Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you here today. My name is George Hawkins. I'm one of the ministry team here. And if you're visiting, maybe it's your first time with us, really glad to see you. If you've just got through Freshers Week, well done for making it through. And I'll forgive you this week if you fall asleep during the sermon. I know it will have been a pretty full-on week for you. The notices for stuff coming up and different things happening in the church here for regulars can be found in the Beeston Bulletin that will give you a load of dates that are for your diary. One thing just to highlight, next Sunday, Andrew and Kay Davis, who've been members here for around 30 years, have got their last Sunday with us. It's going to be a tea for them in the afternoon, so do make it along to that if you can. And also just a reminder to members that the funeral of Margaret Hammond is here tomorrow at 12:45. Grant and Gwyn Campion will be really pleased to see you if you're able to make it along. One for all of us now. Gareth, actually, there are a couple of slides around a couple of conferences that are taking place over the next month or so. One for women and one for men. Looks like we can't do a conference, all of us together, so we'll do it in two different genders. Women first, on the 15th of October. That's taking place at Cornerstone, so here in the city. Cornerstone, if you've not visited yet, just a few miles away from here. And Mel Lacey, who's the Director of Youth and Children's Work at Ministry at Oak Hill, going to be speaking on that occasion. This conference has been running a few years, and if you want to get a ticket for that, either just Google that and find out how to do so, or you can contact the church office, they'll arrange that for you. And then secondly, a few weeks later, the Midlands Men Convention is taking place for the first time on Saturday the 5th of November. Nice and easy to remember that date. Dan Jenner, one of our members here, is helping organise that. The men need a little bit more help in getting tickets and arranging how to go, so we put somebody in charge of that. Dan Jenner, who's one of our members, he was here at the first service. Just have a chat with him. John T. Alcock, who is pastor at the Globe Church that we have a few connections with here in the church. And also Neil Powell, who's actually going to be speaking here next Sunday from Birmingham, are two of the speakers at that event. So do check out with Dan what's going on with that particular conference. Going to look at Jonah chapter 3 together, but before we do that, I'm going to pray for us. Lord, thank you for an open Bible. Thank you for your word translated into our language so that we can access it and hear from you. Father, we pray that as we do that this morning, that your spirit would rest upon your word, that you would lead us into understanding of who you are, what you've done for us, who we are, what you're calling us to. Father, you'd speak into the places of our lives where, Lord, today we need to be encouraged or challenged or rebuked or, Father, whatever it is that we need, and thank you that you know that better than we do, we ask that you'll do that work within us. And we pray those things for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we've been making our way through the book of Jonah over the past few weeks, since the beginning of this school term. I'm really looking at Jonah and the issue of God's compassion. Jonah was a prophet in the nation of Israel, and God said to him back at the beginning of the book, back in chapter 1, God said to him, go to Nineveh and preach against it, preach to it the message I give you. And Jonah said, no, God, I've got another plan. That's not what I'm doing. I'm going to head off in the other direction. I'm going to get as far from Nineveh as I can manage, and I'm going to go to Tarshish. I'm going to sail out onto the Mediterranean Sea. And whilst God could have let him go, we've seen over the weeks how God's compassion came and pursued him and rescued him. And then last week, we saw that God recommissioned him. And we're going to get to Nineveh itself today as we look at the second part of chapter 3. And we're going to start to see God's compassion for those who are ignorant of God, for people who don't yet know him. Now, Jonah chapter 1 and 2 and the story of the great fish and all of that is not just a sort of warm-up before we get to Jonah 3 and 4. It's really important for us to see that God working in Jonah happens before God works in Nineveh. And actually, that's God's normal pattern, to speak about God's compassion first, so that those who speak about God's compassion have experienced it for themselves. Now, that's not universally true. There was a minister called William Haslam who was ordained back in 1842, and he went down to Cornwall to minister. But as he did that, he himself wasn't converted. He wasn't actually believing. And over time, he came to realise that. He came to understand he didn't know Christ for himself. He came under conviction of sin. And one Sunday, he stood up in the pulpit to preach, 1851, and he told the congregation, he's not going to preach again until he himself had been converted. This would be his last sermon. And as he began to preach that day on the text, "What do you think of Christ?" it was at that moment in that sermon that the Spirit breathed new life into him. And one man in the congregation stood up during the sermon and shouted, "The parson is converted," right in the middle of the sermon. And a number of others were converted that day as well. But I have to say that's pretty unusual. People don't normally convert themselves by their own preaching, but it did take place in the case of Haslam. But in a way, Jonah is a bit like Haslam in that he'd experienced something of God's compassion, but he'd not really grasped it, not really got it yet. But he did go to Nineveh with a story of God's compassion. Jesus says in Matthew 12 that Jonah was himself a sign. He had a message, he had something to say, but he was also a sign, a living testimony to Nineveh of God's compassion. And as we seek to reach out in compassion to those around us, then we do need the grip of the gospel ourselves if we're to do that. If you've been around church things for a while, you will know that perhaps the best evangelists are those who've been Christians just for a very short time. They don't know much. They can't answer too many apologetic questions, perhaps, but they do really love Christ. And they're amazed by God's grace, and they can't believe there's such good news. And they just can't wait to share it. Paul the Apostle knew that he was the chief of sinners. Peter knew that he was the denier of Christ. The disciples knew that at the very point of Jesus' death, they'd all fled and run. And they preached Christ because they knew they needed Christ. And guys, when all is said and done, we will always commend what we cherish. We will always commend who we cherish. We'll speak of Jesus if we love him, if we value what he's done for us. That will overcome things like nervousness. That will overcome things like fear. That will overcome uncertainty about not having answers. Because there's nothing more infectious, nothing more compelling about somebody who's infectious about Christ. God did use Jonah despite himself, and God can do it that way. God can at times convert the preacher. But even Jonah had known the grace of God, had experienced it. His story mattered. Henry Curran, who is the minister at St. Mary's Woolerton, not too far from here, uses a nice way for us to connect to those who don't yet believe. He says it's the connection of really three stories, of God's story, our story, and their story. And we do bring people to understand the gospel, not in a detached way from what God has done in our lives. We bring our story into play. We don't preach ourselves, but we do share what God has done and the difference that he's made. Three times as you work your way through the book of Acts, you'll find the story of Paul's conversion. So we understand their story, we understand where they're at, we introduce people to God's story, and we share our story with them. You and I are living testimony, if we're Christians, of the life-changing power and reality of God. And we are the text that most people will get to read. They won't often get just straight to this book, to this text, but they will read the text of our lives. To reach people is not so much better technique and better opportunity, but better grasp of the amazing grace of the gospel that we've received in Christ. Well, let's crack into Jonah chapter 3. Last week, we saw just from the beginning of the chapter, we left him obeying God's call and at last beginning to head in the right direction and make the long journey to Nineveh. Nineveh was situated where the present city of Mosul is in Iraq. So for Jonah, it was something like a 500-mile journey to get there. So at least a month's walk for him. And I guess verse 3, if you're looking down, it's page 929 if you've got a church Bible, is a little bit of a pause in the story, really. The verse, again, underlines the size of the story, very large for those days. And there's a little bit of debate about what it meant for it to take 3 days to go through the story. Usually ancient cities weren't so big that Jonah couldn't have crossed it in a bit less than 3 days. So it's not necessarily just speaking about the kind of distance from one wall to the other. Some speak about the wider reach of the city. Maybe it's the outlying suburbs. And that would make sense when we get to find out at the end of chapter 4 that actually there's about 120,000 people connected to the city. So maybe it was 3 days to cross the city and its suburbs. Another suggestion that's been made is that a 3-day visit was due to the fact that when you went to a great city, there was a certain Eastern etiquette of 1 day settling in the city, 1 day of a formal presentation to the authorities, and then 1 day of actually concluding the business. So if it was a major city, it would take you 3 days to really get into things. Well, perhaps that's the case. But whatever, I think the focus of the text really in verse 4 is the immediate way that Jonah gets going. Day one, he goes a day's journey into the city and he begins to proclaim and get started preaching. And I think whatever else Jonah is, and he's hardly been an impressive character through this book, he's certainly got some bottle. He's walking into here a wicked city, a city known for its violence, full of pagans, full of people who are anti-Israelite, who really hate Israelites. And here's a preaching Israelite telling them something. And he says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Not exactly a nice and appealing message. Jonah certainly doesn't lack for courage here, which is perhaps a challenge to our fear, our desire to be liked by people that we encounter. Jonah might be lacking compassion, as we'll see in chapter 4 particularly, but we can do worse than emulate his courageous obedience. But what else do we see here about God's compassion? Firstly, we see this. God's compassion means God will warn us about sin and judgment. God will warn about sin and judgment. See, God could have just wiped Nineveh out here, couldn't he? Didn't need to send the prophet at all. Could have just sent down the fire from heaven, but he sends a prophet and he gives them a warning. Now, it might not look on the surface like much of a warning. Might look like a death sentence, what's proclaimed. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But actually, it is a warning because, as we'll see, the city responds. But there's also time to respond. It's 40 more days and this will happen. There's a window of opportunity. There's almost 6 weeks here for them to react to this threatened judgment. Now, as we sit here today, we are not Jonahs in the sense of being authoritative prophets who pronounce specific judgments on particular places or particular people. But we do come as those who are called to hold out the word of life to those who don't know him. We do go under his authority to make disciples, Matthew 28. And as we do that, as we come to make disciples, as we come to make Jesus known, there is bad news before there's good news. There is a warning of ultimate judgment to come. And our message to those outside the kingdom has to include that. Got to speak to people and be open about the realities of sin and the realities of judgment. And of course, people don't want to hear that. And of course, none of us like to hear it or speak it. If we speak it with any kind of relish, then that's not godly in the way we do that. But we're not berating people here for their sin and we're not casting stones. But we come to share that we are as much the sinner in need of forgiveness as they are. We come as beggars just as they are. The only difference is that we know where the bread's to be found. We are beggars who know where we can find the bread. We're no better, but we are better off. But we have to do what older writers and preachers have sometimes called a law work. A law work. It's not just an explanation people need, you see. It's not just kind of more information. Part of the challenge today is the fact that lots of people who've not yet really encountered Christian things, they do need a lot of information. They do need to know who God is and who Jesus is and what his life entailed and his death and the claims of his resurrection. There is a lot of information to give, but information alone will not convert anyone. Information alone will not be sufficient for somebody just to have a new education and then things will click into place and that's fine. The message needs to come with conviction. With conviction of sin. Nobody comes to faith without not just intellectually understanding about sin, but having a sense of conviction, or feeling its guilt, or feeling its shame and its weight. And we need to pray for that. We need to pray for that as we're witnessing to people, as we're seeking to reach them, whether that's in hall or on our streets or wherever that might be. To pray that people exploring would feel their need and sense deeply, not just people are sinful, but that they are sinners. They are those who need rescue. They're the ones who've offended God. They are in danger. They stand under judgment. They are the sinner for whom Christ died. So pray for this conviction that only the Spirit can bring. But secondly, let's move on to God's compassion coupled with God's power brings remarkable change. God's compassion coupled with God's power brings remarkable change. What is really amazing here is that the conviction does come in this circumstance. We've got Jonah, who is hardly Mr. Compassionate Evangelist, hardly the guy that we really think is a great model of what it is to reach out with the gospel. And we've got a sermon of just one sentence. If you have a look there in verse 4, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I'm not going to promise to any of our regulars that I will start preaching sermons of, eight words long. That's too much to hope for, I'm afraid, for you. But I don't think this means that Jonah just preached 8 words. I think this is the sermon summary. This is the keynote. This is how it was summed up by those who heard it. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So it's a stark messenger. It's a stark message. And yet God worked. God did something. You know, verse 5 is incredible. Verse 5 is a miraculous verse, really. It beats the great fish as the most amazing thing in the book because it says the Ninevites believe God and they declare a fast. This is a city that have wanted nothing. They didn't even know about God. They wanted nothing to do with him. And notice, they don't just even believe Jonah. They believe God himself. They heard the message and they respond. And that is the power of God at work. That is an entire city turning back to God. And Jonah 3 is one of the most incredible illustrations of God's power to change hearts. There's a preacher called James Boyce who's preached sermons on the various minor prophets that we get in the Old Testament, and he preaches on this chapter, and he titles the chapter The Greatest Revival in History. You see, there are times in the history of God's people when God accelerates his normal work. When God does things at rapid pace, from most of the time the kingdom moves forward much more steadily, more gradually. But from time to time in the history of the church, there have been great movements of God's Spirit, reviving the church and sweeping many into the kingdom. Times when the deep sense of God's presence, coupled with conviction of sin and joy in believing the gospel, and loads came to faith in Christ. Times of unusual, weighty sense of the presence of God. And you can read about those times of revival down through church history. That conversion of Haslam, the preacher who converted himself, if you like, that triggered off really 3 years of revival in Cornwall about that time. Times of unusual blessing and many coming to faith. And as I've been reflecting on this a little bit this week and thinking about this subject, thought back really to my student days and maybe my early 20s when the subject of revival seemed to come up a lot in those days. But I feel sort of 20 years on, it seems to me that we talk about this kind of thing very little. Don't think we talk much about it at all. And there are some reasons for that are good reasons. Because a focus on revival, a focus on the extraordinary times of God moving in great power was often an excuse not to do the ordinary, not to do the things that God had called us to do. It became easy at times to say, well, this is the day of small things. This is the day when God's not really evident and moving to reach loads of people. So we need God to come, and anything we do, any of our efforts are fairly pointless. One elder of a church I knew in Wales, and Wales's history is full of stories of revival, whether you go back to 1730s or 1850s or 1904 in particular. But this elder said to me that if you were to put on a conference on revival at a church in Wales, then that would be full. People would come to that. But the following week, if you had a conference on evangelism, then it would be empty. And he said that was desperately sad and it was misplaced, because how does God move mightily here? Well, he moves through the preaching of Jonah. He moves through the message going out. Evangelism, speaking God's word, and God working in extraordinary ways go together. They're not competing, but complementary. And then sometimes revival has got reduced down to something we can create, or something we can manage, or something we can determine. If we just do certain things, then that will come. Or we talk with false confidence about revival coming soon. And so there are issues with putting too much weight on the issue. But the reason I'm speaking about it this morning is that I tend to feel we tip the other way into losing any sense of a greater work of God taking place and happening. We've got so used to the small work of God, so used to the steady and the ordinary, there's no prayer or ache or heart to see God moving to bring many to faith in Christ. Frankly, we've got so used to preaching that is not endowed with the Spirit's fire and the word coming in what 1 Thessalonians called not just word, but with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction, that we don't even recognize the absence of that. We don't even pray or ask or expect that there might be times when God's presence is so tangible, when he overwhelms us, when there is this progression, acceleration of the gospel. Sense of God like Acts chapter 4, for instance, when the whole building shakes with the presence of God. Times when he is so evident. When he comes to us as Christian believers and he shakes us out of a complacency that is careless about spiritual things, that when we gather to pray, it's not just 8 or 10 in a room, but it's half the church praying, because meeting with God in prayer is so vital that there's nothing more important than doing that. The history of the church is full of the accounts of God moving to accelerate the work of his kingdom. Whether you read about the Great Awakening of the 18th century, you can read about thousands coming to listen to Whitfield or Wesley preaching out in the fields. Paul Cook is one of our older members here. Paul Cook was a minister for many years, and he wrote a book on revival called Fire from Heaven, and he said this: "We're not seeking revival for its own sake. We're not here seeking experience, but what we are seeking is the God of revivals. We're seeking God himself. We're not romantically praying for some past event or some great blessing that we can get all excited about and put some article in the Christian press about or any of that kind of rubbish. We are praying for God to display his glory. We're praying for God to be God. And we're praying for people in Beeston, in Nottingham, on the campus who are lost and without hope and heading for eternity without God to come to know Christ. There is no other hope for the people that we meet, is there? There is no other option. They must be born again. There is no other means of rescue. So let's do all we can. Let's speak and let's warn and let's give ourselves to witness to our friends. But let's ask God to work, to come with a greater degree of power and a greater degree of impact in people's lives. And if you're thinking today, well, that can just not happen. Like, look at what Beeston is like. Look at what Nottingham's like. Look at what the UK's like today. Well, look at what Nineveh was like. If Nineveh can turn, so can Beeston, so can Nottingham. Let's move on and think about how God's compassion also leads us to repentance. The response generally is given there in verse 5, but it's unpacked in more detail in the rest of the chapter. And in some ways, there's a contrast between how the king and Nineveh responds with great depth compared to the way that Jonah himself had repented at a kind of shallow level, really. And what we're going to see is what this repentance looks like. Repentance is that wholehearted turning away from sin and towards God. And in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul speaks about the distinction between what he calls godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. There's a godly repentance and there's a worldly repentance. There's a deep repentance and just a shallow repentance. And I think the response of Nineveh gives us really six features just to help us see this deeper repentance taking place. So let me run through those quickly. Firstly, in verse 5, it says that all of them were engaged in this. A fast was proclaimed and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. There's a corporate repentance here. They do this as a whole. There's nobody standing up and saying, well, I'm not quite as bad as you are. Like, I'll repent a little bit, but it's really you guys who need to repent. You're the ones who've been particularly bad in this situation. Or let's leave it to the leaders. We'll get the leaders to sort of take this responsibility. It's not really my fault. There's a sense of solidarity here. There's a sense of accepting responsibility. There's no sense of just thinking, well, others are worse than me, so they're the ones who really need to do this. This is taking responsibility. This is accepting the charge. Blame shifting is a really sure sign that repentance doesn't go very deep. You can read Genesis 3 later. It's the fall of man, and it's full of this blame shifting that takes place. Sort of, yes, I did wrong, but, well, it was the circumstances that really brought this about, or somebody else didn't really treat me like I was hoping, and all of that led to it. Deep repentance stops making any excuses and takes responsibility. Secondly, I think what we notice in the king especially is humility. We get from the king what he does and also what he says. But in what he does, notice how he humbles himself. And he does that in two ways. In what he wears and where he sits. He begins on the throne. He begins in royal robes, but he ends, verse 6, in the dust and wearing sackcloth. Deep repentance includes humility. Humility. It doesn't act like the victim. Doesn't act like the victim. I see that in myself and in others that I speak to as we're wrestling maybe with sin and talking about repentance. Sometimes we've messed up. Sometimes we've hurt other people. And we feel a bit bad about that, but we also feel entitled. We feel a bit of a victim and we feel like we deserve to be treated a certain way. We retreat into self-pity about our sin. We still feel bad for ourselves primarily. We sometimes sin and we hurt because our pride is bruised, because we're not really as godly as we thought we were. But the genuinely repentant is humble. It's humble. Thirdly, in verse 7, there's an urgency that takes place. The proclamation comes to the people and the animals, and then let people and animals, verse 8, be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Clearly, Nineveh have heard that the sword is hanging over their heads. So perhaps we might say, well, no wonder they're urgent. But this call for urgency is something that should flow into our repentance. If we feel the seriousness of sin, then it can't be left. If we feel that we're not walking with God or there's things that are unresolved, that must be dealt with today rather than tomorrow. If we really take sin seriously, we won't put repenting on our to-do list for something we'll get round to at some point this week. We'll get to it straight away. Let me just say a word about the animals. It's easy, I think, to think that this is all a bit ridiculous, really. The cows in the field all covered in sackcloth. And let me just say the application, I don't think, is to go and put a sack on your pet hamster when you've sinned. I'm not sure that's where the verse is taking us. But there is something here about their whole lives being focused on this issue. And whether or not the animals being involved is a superstitious thing, there is something here that shows that they take God desperately seriously. It's impacting everything that they do. So there's urgency. Fourth, verse 8, there's a turning to God as well. One thing repentance has, which makes it different to just regret, I regret how this has happened, is that there's a turning toward God. Let everyone urgently call on God. We talk about repentance and faith, and really they are two sides of the same coin. As we turn from sin in repentance, we are turning toward Christ. And we'll only deeply repent if there is this looking to him at the same time. If our repentance is not towards God, if it's not turning back to him, if it's just, I don't really like what this sin has done to me or what it's done to others, then we're losing sense of perspective that sin is primarily against him. And if we don't turn back to him, then we just stay miserable and hopeless because there's no cure, there's no rescue, there's nobody to actually forgive. Or we can start to think, if we're not turning back to him, that it's our repentance or our penance or our sorrow that really kind of gets us back into God's good books. And then there's no need for Christ at all. But God doesn't want us to handle sin. He doesn't want us to manage it, but to confess it and ask him for mercy. Fifth, in verse 8 as well, there is deep repentance here because there's turning from sin itself and not just its consequences. This is a big deal, I think, as we think about deep repentance. When repentance is shallow, we can hate sin, but because of how it makes me feel, of the guilt associated with it, of the shame associated with it, or because we feel we've kind of let ourselves down, we hate the effects of sin. But not really hating sin itself. Deep repentance hates the sin for what it is. You see, the king says they must give up their evil ways and their violence. He gets very specific about this. Give up their violence. That was the sin of the city. That was the thing that characterized them. The prophet Nahum writes to Nineveh, and there's a lot about the violence in the city. I don't know about you, but most of the time I repent in general terms. I say sorry in generic terms. Lord, I confess I don't love people very well. What I actually mean is, much more honestly, Lord, I hate so-and-so. But I'm often less specific than that. What about owning our sin, not just generally, but particularly? Not just sorry for when I'm not a good dad, but what about I'm sorry for ignoring Grace when she was talking to me yesterday and I was fiddling on my phone? A level of being specific about the ways in which we've broken God's law, not managing it away into something generic. Deeper repentance is more specific than shallow repentance. It hates the sin itself and how it's offended God. Not just about how it's made me feel. And then sixth and last here, verse 9. There's no presuming on grace. This is what the king says. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. The king is hoping for mercy. He's reaching out for compassion, but he's saying, who knows? Who knows? Now, if we're Christian believers, we do know something about God's character. We do have confidence that he's slow to anger and abounding in love. We can do it with confidence that he is a grace-filled God. But we can also come with a cavalier attitude that says, well, if the gospel is all about grace and if God is a God who loves to forgive, then my sin just really isn't such a big deal, is it? Kind of God, patch me up. God, I've messed up again. Can you just sort of sort me out? There's a good God. Can you just do that for me? When we think that grace is easy or grace is nothing much to be amazed about, then we've just lost the perspective of who God really is, the one we've sinned against, or just how breathtakingly stupid and arrogant we are when we sin. But when we sin, we're just saying, God, I don't give a monkey's what your word says. I don't give a monkey's about your authority or what I should do. I'm just going to do what I like and I don't care. And in that situation, with that attitude, then mercy is amazing, isn't it, that we get grace from God, given what we're like. That instead of coming down on us with the full weight of his justice and glory, that the full weight of that has not come and fallen on us, but it's crushed Jesus Christ instead, that judgment that was due to us has been diverted from us toward him. Grace is just stunning, and deep repentance has got that. So guys, we must keep repenting. A repentance is not just a one-off deal that we do when we first come to believe, but it's a thing that we do daily as we turn from the sin that we see so often. And that's one of the things, you know, that draws other people to faith. Not your spotless, pristine life. Not some pretend view, your polished view of Christian things. Because none of us live that way. But your repentant heart, your constant sense of wonder of being a sinner saved by grace, that draws people. Repent openly. Repent before your kids or your non-Christian spouse or people in your seminar group or your boss when you need to, or whatever the situation. So God's compassion warns us. God's compassion works in power, leads to repentance, and then lastly, God's compassion means he loves to show mercy rather than judgment. He loves to show mercy rather than judgment. Look at the outcome in verse 10. What's the outcome for the city? When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and he didn't bring on them the destruction he threatened. Did God begin to feel compassion for Nineveh before or after they repented? Perhaps at first reading, verse 10 looks a bit like, well, they repented and God saw that and then he said, okay, I'll let them off after all. But actually, if we go back to the beginning, what's he done? He sent Jonah to warn them. And that was a warning of grace, wasn't it, that led to repentance. One speaker has said, grace is not the prize for repentance. It's grace first. It's God acting first. Repentance comes in response to that. But I want you to see, having repented, having turned, that Nineveh's now a really different place. Sometimes verse 10 has caused difficulty. Some Bible versions translate and say that God repented. God turned. How can that be that God repented, that God sort of changed his mind? Especially when other texts talk about the fact that God doesn't do that. But actually, the NIV captures it really well here by saying, actually, God relented. That word's a much better translation. You see, it's not that God has somehow gone back on his word. It's not that God has said, I'm going to do this and now I've thought better of it. Actually, God is responding exactly as he said he would. Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8 is really helpful. God said there, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I'll relent and not inflict on it the disaster I planned. God said that's what he'd do. God warned so they would repent, so that he could relent and spare the judgment from them. And so Nineveh verse 10 is a very different place than Nineveh verse 3. If Nineveh had stayed as it was in verse 3, then there would have been the judgment. But now Nineveh has been overthrown. Now Nineveh has been turned upside down, in fact, turned back toward God. And so God holds back what he threatened. So here's what it comes to. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18 and 33. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God will judge. There is a day coming. There is a day of reckoning when sin's exposed. And when judgment will come and God will rightly, justly condemn those who live outside of his authority and who've ignored his rescue, ignored the gospel. And it will bring him glory to do that. But the death of the wicked is no pleasure. Cries out in the book of Ezekiel, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, house of Israel? When we go out this week, with all those that we meet, God's heart for them, all those people you rub shoulders with this week, is that they turn from sin and turn back to him, that they find forgiveness and the gospel. Jesus was sent, wasn't he, not to condemn the world, but to save the world and to die for us. And so let's witness this week with that confidence that Jesus stands ready to save, ready to welcome, that whoever comes to him, he will in no way cast out. There is nobody you meet this week who's too far gone. Whoever you pray for, whoever you witness to, God longs for them to come to Christ. And he's put you in their life. He's put you into their situation, you into that family, you into that corridor, you into that home, you into that office situation, you into that hospital because he wants you there in their life. That's so significant. God wants to see them repent much more than you do. His compassion for them is much deeper than yours. So go this week confident that he loves them and he loves to show mercy. But I want to end on just one final question for you. And the question is this. Have you ever turned to him yourself? Have you ever turned to him? Or are you in the position of Nineveh really in verse 3, doing your own thing, going on with life apart from God? And maybe you've had the warnings of judgment. Maybe you've had the pangs of conscience, but somehow those have passed you by or you've let them suppress. Or you might be here Sunday by Sunday, or you might have been used to going to church somewhere else and you're there week after week after week and yet you know you've always held God at arm's length. Or maybe some of you would say this morning, well, I think I might be a Christian, but if someone were to look at repentance in your life, they wouldn't be able to see it. There are those who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Lord, Lord, didn't I attend Beast and Free for months, years even? Didn't I like to tweet John Piper? Didn't I love singing Stuart Townend songs? Didn't I serve in Globe Cafe? Didn't I run a 920 group? And he'll say, I never knew you. You never really knew me. You never really repented. You never really asked me to rescue you. Are there some of us, and it's outward and it's pretend. Others think you believe, but you know you don't. Christ is always just at arm's length. Perhaps you've been living off the faith of your parents, living off a connection to a Christian friend or a Christian spouse, thinking that somehow that'll be enough to get you into heaven. Maybe if it all turns out to be real after all, that maybe it'll be okay because I turned up at church a few times, but God doesn't have your heart. And it's seen because you've never really repented like Nineveh. You've never really acknowledged that you are the sinner who needs his mercy. That's you this morning. Friend, why will you die? Why will you face eternity without him? The one reality of life is that we will face death and face eternity. We either do that with Christ or without him. He's ready to show you compassion. He's ready to relent, whoever you are this morning. But he's calling you to repent and believe. Will you do that? Not in the week to come, not tomorrow, but will you do that today? Now's the day of salvation. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you that you are a God of great compassion whose power is seen and demonstrated. Father, thank you that in this room there are many, many individual stories and lives where your power has been seen to be at work, where you have brought transformational life, where you have given us the grace to repent. Father, maybe not as deeply as we ought. Maybe we still need to grow in repentance, but there has been new life given, and we thank you for that. We pray you help us to be those who keep repenting day after day. Lord, who keep coming back to you and looking to you for forgiveness and change. Father, we want to pray that you give us this compassion for those we meet who at the moment are under the sword of your judgment. Father, they have no prospect of rescue unless the wrath is turned. And you've sent Christ that the wrath might be turned. You've sent Christ that wrath might be poured out on him instead of on us. And Father, we pray that you give us urgency in speaking to others. Pray you give us urgency in prayer as we ask you to be at work. And I pray particularly for anybody in today who knows in their heart they're not really right with you, who knows they've never really submitted to you. Pray that you'll grant repentance and faith to come to you for the very first time. And we pray that Christ will be delighted by that and praised by that. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.